Let's go again to Isaiah chapter 26. The section as a whole is chapters 24 through 27. We've called it Isaiah's Cantata. Chapter 24 focuses on the judgment of the earth. Tells how in the day of the Lord the whole earth is going to be judged. But in the middle of that chapter, as from afar, Isaiah hears singing in the midst of the distress of God's final judgments. And in chapters 25, 26, and 27, we have three of those songs. Chapter 25 was a song that Isaiah sang. Chapter 26 is called a song that is sung in the land of Judah. Chapter 27, which really begins with verse 2, is the song that the Lord sings. I, the Lord, do keep it, a vineyard of red wine. And we're studying chapter 26 today. Last week we got about halfway through, down through verse 12. This week we'll begin the exposition at verse 13, but I will read the whole chapter, which, as I've said, really extends through verse 1 of chapter 27. So chapter 26 of Isaiah. In that day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. Open ye the gates, that the righteous nation which keepeth truth may enter in. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. For he bringeth down them that dwell on high. The lofty city he layeth it low, he layeth it low, even to the ground, he bringeth it even to the dust. The foot shall tread it down, even the feet of the poor and the steps of the needy. The way of the just is uprightness. Thou, most upright, dost weigh the path of the just. Yea, in the way of thy judgments, O Lord, have we waited for thee. The desire of our soul is to thy name and to the remembrance of thee. With my soul have I desired thee in the night. Yea, with my spirit within me will I seek thee early. For when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. Let favor be showed to the wicked, yet will he not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness will he deal unjustly, and will not behold the majesty of the Lord. Lord, when thy hand is lifted up, they will not see. But they shall see, and be ashamed for their envy at the people. Yea, the fire of thine enemies shall devour them. Lord, thou wilt ordain peace for us, for thou also hast wrought all our works in us. O Lord our God, other lords beside thee have had dominion over us, but by thee only will we make mention of thy name. They are dead, they shall not live. They are deceased, they shall not rise. Therefore hast thou visited and destroyed them and made all their memory to perish. Thou hast increased the nation, O Lord. Thou hast increased the nation. Thou art glorified. Thou hadst removed it far unto all the ends of the earth. Lord, in trouble have they visited thee. They poured out a prayer when thy chastening was upon them. Like as a woman with child that draweth near the time of her delivery is in pain and crieth out in her pangs, so have we been in thy sight, O Lord. We've been with child. We've been in pain. We have, as it were, brought forth wind. We have not wrought any deliverance in the earth. Neither have the inhabitants of the world fallen. Thy dead men shall live, together with my dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing, you that dwell in dust, for thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. Now that's really the end of the song right there. As with each of the other songs, it's followed with an expository passage about the judgment, and that begins at verse 20. Come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers, and shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment, until the indignation be overpast. For behold, the Lord cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth also shall disclose her blood and shall no more cover her slain. In that day the Lord, with his sore and great and strong sword, shall punish Leviathan the piercing serpent, even Leviathan the crooked serpent, and he shall slay the dragon that is in the sea. Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this principle that when your judgments are in the earth, then will the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. Teach us, Father, to treasure your judgments, to treasure the chastening hand that you lay upon us to conform us to the image of your Son. We pray as well, Lord, that you will teach us to trust in you as the day of your great final judgment draws near, when you once for all punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity and destroy the dragon that is in the sea. And we pray, Lord, that you will guide our thoughts, help us to have accurate understanding of your word and obedient hearts, Lord, that we could live according to it. In our Savior's name, amen. Last week I showed you how the song proceeds as an alternation between encouragement of the believers one to another and prayer to the Lord. Three exhortations to the believers. In verse 2, open ye the gates. That's the second person plural, marks the sections to the believers. Verse 4, trust ye in the Lord. And finally, a very brief one, 19, awake and sing, ye that dwell in the dust. The ye, the second person plural, marks the address of the believers to one another. The other sections, addressed to the Lord in the second person singular, are more in the nature of prayer. And we have that in verse 3, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace. Verse 7, the way of the just is uprightness. Thou most upright dost weigh the path of the just. That goes down through 19a. Then we have 19b, the brief statement to the believers, awake and sing, ye that dwell in dust. And then finally 19c, thy dew, once again speaking to the Lord, thy dew is as the dew of herbs. Now we're looking at verses 7 through 19, this prayer section. Last time I suggested to you that it fell into two sections. One, verses 7 through 12, and the second, verses 13 through 19. And I've been wrestling with the relationship between these. I think the way I'd like to state that relationship, it's a little bit different from yesterday, from last week, is that in verses 7 through 12, we are given a principle of how it is that God produces practical righteousness. Not going to be any sinners in heaven. God is going to have a righteous people. And that righteousness is imputed. It's the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. But it's more than that. Under the terms of the new covenant, God is going to cause us to walk in his statutes. He's going to cause us to live righteous lives. But it's not just an imputed righteousness that he wants. It's a practical righteousness. And that's the heart of the invitation way back in verse 2. Open ye the gates, that the righteous nation which keepeth truth may enter in. Where are you going to get a righteous nation like this? Well, it starts with the exhortation in verse 4. Trust ye in the Lord. And that's how we become children of God. It's by trusting in him, by receiving the Lord Jesus. When we do that, he then begins a process in our lives to produce practical righteousness. And that process is outlined in verses 7 through 12, which we studied last week. It is the way of the just that he prepares before them. And it is, somewhat paradoxically, according to verse 8, the way of judgment. The principle that you see at the end of verse 9 is, when thy judgments are in the earth, then will the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. When everything's going fine, nobody pays any attention to God. And when believers are prosperous, they become carnal. Who has God chosen to be rich in faith and heirs of the promise? Poor of this world. Prosperity is bad for your spiritual health. I mean, thank God for it. Don't despise God's blessings. But recognize that as prosperous Americans, we are in a position of spiritual handicap. We better pay special attention to our spiritual exercises and draw very close to the Lord. That's the principle, and that principle throughout verses 7 through 12 is applied both to the Jew and to the Gentile. The summary in verse 12, Lord, thou wilt ordain peace for us, for thou also hast wrought all our works in us. Verses 13 through 19 are going to show us three examples of the salutary effect of God's disciplinary judgments. The first and the third apply directly to Israel. The second one includes the Gentiles as well. We're going to see examples here of how it is that God's judgments produce righteousness, how he produces this righteous nation that can enter into Zion and give praise to God during the millennium. Now, these judgments may be unpleasant. They're salutary. They're quite different from the judgments that he will bring upon unbelievers during the day of the Lord. And that's what verses 20 through 27:1 deal with when he says, come, my people, enter into thy chambers. The Lord cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth. That is no longer pedagogical. That is no longer teaching. This is God's vengeance upon those who resist the good news and turn from him. But let's look at these three examples that we have here of righteousness coming through judgment. The first in verses 13 through 14 is Israel's delivery from idolatry. O Lord our God, other lords beside thee have had dominion over us. You can think of lots of lords that had dominion over Israel during her history. You can think of the Philistines during the time of David, or the Assyrians, or the Babylonians, but Isaiah chooses an interesting word here when he says they have had dominion over us. The Hebrew verb is ba'alunu. And some of you may recognize the first part of that when I say ba'al, because you've heard me pronounce the name of the pagan gods, which in our English Bible is written B-A-A-L. The reason there are two A's there is that there's really a stop in between them. We usually say Baal. The Hebrew would say Baal. The verb simply means to have dominion as a husband does over a wife. But it's interesting that Isaiah chooses that word. Other lords have Baaled over us. They have been our Baals. I don't think he's speaking here specifically about the nations. Certainly the nations had dominion over Israel. I think he's speaking about the satanic powers that were behind them. Israel submitted itself to the Baals. It voluntarily entered into submission to the false gods of Canaan. And it was because of that that God sent them into captivity. You read the book of Kings. That's why he sent the northern kingdom into captivity. It's why he sent the southern kingdom into captivity, because of their idolatry. Other lords beside you, beside thee, have had dominion over us. Originally we submitted ourselves to the false gods, and then you sent us into captivity. You said, you want to be under idol rule? Fine. Go be under idol rule. And as the Hebrew captives marched into Babylon in triumphal procession through the Marduk gate, I hope you have a chance someday to visit the Pergamon Museum in Berlin, where you can see the reconstruction of this gate. They were surrounded with the imagery of the idols of Babylon. And they were forced to realize, I want to be under idols? I'm under idols now. The idols are ruling over me. That had a wonderful effect on Israel. You know, Jews have made many mistakes in the years since the captivities. They've sinned in many ways. One sin Jews have never fallen into since then, idolatry. God cured them of that. He just burned it out of them in the captivities. And that's why they go on to confess, by thee only will we make mention of thy name. We will worship you now, Lord, and it is by thee that we do this. It's because of what you have done. You delivered us from the idols. Now, Isaiah is speaking prophetically. It hasn't happened yet. But it will happen as a result of the captivity, about which he has a great deal to say. They are dead. They shall not live. They are deceased. They shall not rise. He's speaking here of the idols. He's not speaking of the pagan nations. The pagan nations will all rise at the last day. The righteous and the unrighteous will rise, but the pagan gods are dead. Therefore hast thou visited and destroyed them and made all their memory to perish. The first part is objective. You destroyed them. The second part is subjective. We no longer remember them. We no longer worship them. We no longer yield ourselves to them. Here's the first example of God's judgments bringing righteousness. Israel was subject to the idols of Canaan. God said, I'm going to deliver you from that bondage. I'm going to do it by letting you see what it's like to live under idols. He sent them into captivity, and that did it. He destroyed the false gods. He delivered Israel from it. Israel now makes mention of God's name. Second example, verses 15 to 16. Thou hast increased the nation, O Lord. Thou hast increased the nation. Thou art glorified. He's speaking here of the people of God, the righteous nation, which is able to enter the gates of Zion in verse 2. And notice at the end of verse 15, the italics in the verse. I've mentioned to you that in the Authorized Version, that's the only place you're going to see the italics. If you're not in the AV, you won't see them. In the Authorized Version, the translators tried, when they felt they had to insert words to make the meaning of the text clear, they put the words in italics. The italics don't mean emphasize this. The italics mean take this with a grain of salt. Because we had to put this in to make sense out of it, but you should be aware that it's not in the original. In this case, I believe Isaiah's sense is clear if we leave the italics out. Thou hadst removed far all the ends of the earth. He's not talking about taking the nation and removing it to the ends of the earth. He's not talking about sending Israel into captivity. He's saying, you have enlarged the nation and you've pushed back the ends of the earth to make room for it. You've expanded the nation so greatly. How did God expand the people of God? By bringing in the Gentiles. And you see that in verse 16. Lord, in trouble have they visited thee. I remarked to you last week that when we have the third person plural in this section, it refers to the Gentiles uniformly throughout the section. The pronouns are the key to understanding this passage. The Gentiles, in trouble, have they visited thee. They poured out a prayer when thy chastening was upon them. This is the principle of verse 9 again. What did verse 9 say? Second half of the verse, when thy judgments are in the earth, then will the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. This is this basic principle. That when God deals with people in mercy and grace, they tend to overlook him. When things are a little difficult, some of them, by his Spirit's grace, look to him and find the answer. And it's in suffering that they turn to him. And that's how the nation is expanded, as Gentiles turn to him. That's a second example of how God's judgments turn people to himself, bring a salutary effect. Now, the third example is verses 17 through 19a, and they have to do with Israel being delivered from her own self-sufficiency and her own self-righteousness. In verses 13 and 14, she was delivered from idolatry. She came back from captivity, never to slip into idolatry again. But if there is one thing that our dear Jewish friends are perhaps guilty of, it is a sense of self-sufficiency. We've got it all under control. I got 613 commandments, and if I keep them all, God dare not touch me. Everything is fine. It's a tremendous sense of self-righteousness. Brother Sachs, do I misrepresent the situation? This overweening sense of just, I'm it. I got it all together. Now we hear a confession from the nation. Like as a woman with child that draweth near the time of her delivery, is in pain and crieth out in her pangs, so have we been in thy sight, O Lord. We've remarked that these chapters, 24 through 27, are a summary of the burdens, which began back in chapter 13 and ran through chapter 23. And there are many echoes of the burdens in these chapters. This image of national suffering compared to a woman in travail is applied to Babylon, once in chapter 13, once in chapter 21. He's echoing that image. But now it's not Babylon that is suffering these pangs. It's the nation that's suffering these pangs. And Isaiah says, so have we been in thy sight. That expression, in thy sight, that Hebrew phrase, mepanecha, commonly means not just in your presence, but actually because of you. we have been under these pangs because of you. You put us in this situation. You caused us to suffer. Isaiah knows his Old Testament. We've seen how thoroughly he quotes the books that have been written before him. Someone who knows the Old Testament, when you talk about using birth pain as a metaphor, your mind has to be going back to Genesis. It's got to be going back to the Garden of Eden. The discomfort of giving birth is not part of the natural human condition. It's one of the consequences of sin. That was part of the curse that God laid upon our first parents, that Eve would bring forth her children in sorrow. It's a sign of sin. And here when Isaiah says, metaphorically of the nation, you know, like a woman in pain, that's what you've done to us, Lord. You've put us in that situation. What's he saying? We sinned against you, and you have given us pain and frustration and agony, illustrated by a woman's birth pangs, because of that sin. He compares their condition with a woman trying to give birth, and at the end she produces not baby, but just a gust of wind. Almost a coarse image, but very direct. All this pain, all this discomfort, and at the end there's not even a baby to hold and to be comforted by. She's produced nothing. Now, that's a metaphor. As usual, Isaiah goes on to illustrate his metaphors. This is the wonderful thing about Isaiah. He gives you a word picture, and then he goes on and tells you what the picture stands for. And he does that in at the end of verse 18. What do you mean, we've brought forth wind? We have not wrought any deliverance in the earth, neither have the inhabitants of the world fallen. Now, what's that got to do with bringing a child into the world? Well, you know, when a man and woman marry and they establish a home, one of the purposes of that home is to produce children. You look at the children as the fruit of that family. When God formed Israel, it was to have a certain fruit. It was to produce something for him. And the most succinct statement of that fruit is set forth back in Deuteronomy chapter 20. I'd like to take you to that. I'd like to show you the fruit, because I believe Isaiah is alluding to that fruit here in these two statements about what Israel has not produced. Deuteronomy chapter 20, beginning at verse 10. One of my old Bible teachers used to call this passage Israel's foreign policy. Deuteronomy 20, beginning at verse 10. He's instructing the nation that they are to, once they come into the land, they are to move out into the nations round about them. In verse 10, he says, "When thou comest nigh unto a city to fight against it, then proclaim peace unto it." Here's Israel. We're not talking about the Canaanite cities. Go down to verse 15. "Thus shalt thou do unto all the cities which are very far off from thee, which are not the cities of these nations, but of the cities of these people which the Lord thy God doth give thee for an inheritance, thou shalt save alive nothing that breatheth." We're not talking about the cities of Canaan. We're talking about cities far off. Once they had subdued Canaan, they were to march out through the rest of the land as a holy nation, God's people. They were to come to a city with their mighty army, and then they were to stand outside the city and they were to proclaim, "Peace be unto you." Here we are. All of our arms, our shields, this great army. "Peace be unto you." Why would Israel go around proclaiming peace unto the nations? Because she has the answer to peace. The only answer to peace between God and man and between man and man is in God's revelation of himself. Israel comes with her Torah in her hand, with her revelation of God in her hand. She comes to a city and the first thing she says is, "I offer you peace. Peace with us, yes, here we are, we could smash you, but we won't. You can have peace with us, but there's a deeper peace there. There's peace with God that we offer you." Now, if they accept that, verse 11, "If it make the answer of peace and open unto thee, then it shall be that all the people that is found therein shall be tributaries unto thee, and they shall serve thee." They'll come under your rule, they'll be subject to God's law, they will learn to live lives of peace. Wonderful. That was the first fruit that Israel was to bring. She was to spread the knowledge of God, the message of God's peace throughout the world. What does Isaiah say? We brought forth wind. We have not wrought any deliverance in the earth. Verse 18. You gave us this mission of spreading peace. Now, my goodness, if you look at the history of international deliberations over the last 100 years, people of Jewish descent have been in the forefront of leading those efforts. They've been some of the most brilliant minds in international policy. I mean, the one that stands out in my mind is Henry Kissinger and his efforts to restore peace and relations among nations. But at the end of the day, we have not wrought any deliverance. This is the confession they'll have to make. For all of our brilliance, for all of our attempts to bring about peace in the world, we've struggled and labored like a woman with child, and at the end of the day, we brought forth wind. We have failed. They admit their failure. Now, the second thing they failed at is also in Deuteronomy chapter 20, and this is verse 12. If it will make no peace with thee, but will make war against thee, then thou shalt besiege it. And when the Lord thy God hath delivered it into thine hands, thou shalt smite every male thereof with the edge of the sword. But the women, the little ones, the cattle, and all that is in the city, even all the spoil thereof, shalt thou take unto thyself. Thou shalt eat the spoil of thine enemies. You're supposed to destroy it. It would not submit to the rule of God and His law. You're to destroy it. So that at the end of this process, and you can see how this would grow over time, as Israel defeated more and more cities, you know, they come to the first city and they say, you want peace? And the city says, no, smash, you're down. They come to the second city and they say, do you want peace? And the city says, no, I don't think so. Smash, you're down. They come to the third city and they say, do you want peace? And they look back and they say, they smashed that one and they smashed that one. Yeah, I'd like to talk about peace. Let's talk about peace. This makes good sense. As this process continues, what will happen to all the earth? It would all come under the rule of God. They were to declare peace, and then they were to utterly destroy the cities that would not receive peace. Go back to Isaiah. What is the second aspect of this false childbirth? This childbirth that results in wind. We have not wrought any deliverance in the earth. We haven't spread the knowledge of God's peace. Neither have the inhabitants of the world fallen. Those who resisted God's law have not been destroyed. We have been successful neither in spreading the knowledge of the truth nor in doing away with those who resisted God. We have not brought in the kingdom of God. That's what we were supposed to do. We look like a living nation, but as far as doing what God expected us to do, we are moribund. We're dead. We're ineffective. All of our efforts at doing God's work have failed. That's the confession that he brings the nation to. But in verse 19, Isaiah proclaims the end of this death. And he changes in two ways. First of all, he's not talking about the nation as a single individual. He now talks about its citizens. Thy dead men shall live. Together with my dead body shall they arise. That's the second change. He slips into the first person, as he did back earlier in this section, to make it more intense. All that Israel has produced is generation after generation of the corpses of people that ought to have been serving God. Abraham is dead, and Isaac is dead, and Jacob is dead, and David is dead, and Solomon is dead, and Rehoboam is dead, and Josiah is dead. Dead, dead, dead bodies. Isaiah confesses the nation's sin, the nation's ineffectiveness, the nation's death. And now he says, thy dead men shall live. Who's the thy? Well, consistently throughout this section, second person singular pronouns refer to the deity.
The thou.
The thou. It's the thou. Thy is the possessive of it. I believe here he's speaking to the Lord. He's saying, Lord, the nation, all it's produced is generation after generation of corpses. But they are yours, Father. They are thy dead men, and they shall arise. His argument here is very much like what our Lord used with the Pharisees and the Sadducees when the Sadducees were denying the resurrection. And he cited the words of God to Moses in Exodus 3:6 as touching the resurrection of the dead. Have you not read what was spoken by God saying, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? And then he went on to say, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were long dead when God spoke to Moses at the burning bush. And yet God says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They are still mine. Yes, their bodies are moldering in the dust, but they still exist. And one day they're going to come back to life. And it's exactly in that sense that Isaiah here says, thy dead men. They're still your people, God. They still exist. They're in the place of the dead. You're going to bring them back to life. Together with me. Me too, Lord. This is Isaiah's parallel to 1 Thessalonians 5. The dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which are alive and remain. So here's Isaiah saying, thy dead men, and me too. Now he doesn't expect a rapture. He expects to die, but he expects to be joined with them, to be raised up. Notice the contrast here with verse 14. In verse 14, concerning the false gods, we read, they are dead, they shall not live. They are deceased, they shall not rise. That's what happens to the false gods. But what happens to the faithful dead of Israel? Thy dead men shall live. Together with my dead body shall they arise. God kills off the false gods. He brings his people back in triumphant life. And that so overwhelms Isaiah that he turns back to the people for a brief exhortation in the middle of verse 19. Awake and sing, you that dwell in dust. Did you hear what I just said? Do you hear what the Lord just gave me in prayer to him? That the dead people, his dead people, they're still his. They're going to rise. They're going to awaken out of the dust. Awake and sing, you that dwell in dust. Victory. After the judgment, it's painful, but it's God's chastisement. It's to produce righteousness. And finally, he closes out his song by turning back to the Lord once more. Verse 19c, thy dew, O God, is as the dew of herbs. In Israel, there's a rainy season and a dry season. The rainy season gets the plants to sprout. But then comes the dry season, and the plants must grow without rain. The only source of moisture is the dew that falls. I remember when we lived in Jerusalem, how impressed I was in the summertime to go out on the streets and see the dew on the windshields and hoods of the cars. It's like an eighth of an inch of water sitting on the vehicles. Very, very heavy dew. That's why when David curses the mountains of Gilboa, after the death of Saul and Jonathan, he says, let there be neither rain nor dew. The rain gets the plants started, but the dew waters the plants during the dry season. And here Isaiah uses that image. He says, Lord, your dew, like the dew of herbs, has fallen upon these dead bodies. And in fact, that's probably the better way to translate the second half of 19c. Not the earth shall cast out the dead, but rather, upon the earth, upon the dead, thou wilt cause it to fall. You're going to cause this life-giving dew, this moving of your spirit to bring the dead out of the graves back to life again. Thus, God produces a righteous nation that keeps truth, that is able to enter into the strong city. How does he do it? He calls them first to trust in him, and then his judgments in their lives, though painful, produce salutary effects. We see these judgments all the time. Each of us has had disappointments in our lives, and as we've handled them by God's grace, he's taught us by these judgments. But there's another class of judgment coming, and that is the subject of verse 20 and following. Now we look at that great final judgment, and there are two paragraphs here. Verse 20 tells God's people to enter into their chambers, while verse 21 says, the Lord cometh out of his place. Back in chapter 18:4, during the burdens, God said, I'm just going to stay in my resting place. I'm going to sit here and let the nations of the world beat up on each other. I don't have to bring any judgment. They'll do it for me. They're so miserable and sinful. They're going to cause lots of suffering. I'm just going to sit back and watch. Now Isaiah says, that's over. God is going to come out of his place. You people, go into your place. Come, my people, enter into thy chambers and shut thy doors about thee, hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation be overpast. When God brings his judgment on the whole earth, he can't bring us out of the city the way he did Lot. He must provide a refuge, and he's done that. When he flooded the whole earth in the days of Noah, he said to Noah, you go into the ark. Here's a little refuge for you. Just withdraw for a little bit till the judgment's over. When the 10th plague fell upon Egypt and the people couldn't leave Egypt, it was too big to leave, he said, you go into your houses and you stay in the house. I'm going to take care of this. You go inside. I'll take care of this. And in the case of Rahab, when he judged Jericho, he said, you go into your house, you bring your family in the house, you're fine there with the marking there, as there was a marking, of course, over the door and on the lintel side posts of the houses in Israel. You go in, you just don't worry, I'm going to take care of it. I provided a refuge, you're safe. God's people will not suffer the wrath of God upon an unbelieving world. We may suffer his chastisements, but he will always provide a refuge for his people when his wrath falls. And while we are safe in the refuge, the Lord comes out of his place to bring a twofold judgment. Our version obscures the parallel between 26:21 and 27 verse 1. Actually, it doesn't obscure it. The word punish is the same in both verses, and it is the Hebrew word that means to observe carefully and take action according to that observation. God is going to punish two groups. First, he's going to punish in 21 the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. And in particular, he singles out murder. The earth shall disclose her blood, shall no more cover her slain. Back in chapter 24, you'll remember that one of the reasons for the judgment of the earth was that they had broken the everlasting covenant, the covenant that God made with Noah. One of the main provisions of that covenant was, you're not to shed man's blood. I don't want you killing each other. And yet they broke that law over and over again. They broke the everlasting covenant. When God comes, his judgment focuses on this. The earth shall disclose her blood, shall no more cover her slain. He's going to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. But it's not only sinful humans that are going to be punished. In that day, the Lord, with his sore and great and strong sword, shall punish Leviathan the piercing or fleeing serpent, even Leviathan that crooked serpent, and he shall slay the dragon that is in the sea. He's going to slay an adversary that's described with three words, Leviathan, dragon, and serpent. Now, Leviathan and dragon occur together here. They're both names for sea monsters. And they occur together only in one other place, and that is Psalm 74, verses 13 to 16, which describes the Exodus. It uses Leviathan and the dragon as an image of Egypt. God delivered them from Egypt. He opened up the river, the opening of the Red Sea, the opening of the Red Sea, and the opening of the Jordan as he brought them back into the land are seen as a victory over these sea monsters. In fact, Ezekiel later speaks about Egypt as a dragon that lies in the midst of the river. This is a common image for the nation itself. But he also calls it a serpent. And again, when Isaiah uses these images, we need to be aware that he's aware of what had gone before. When he talks about a serpent, he's got to have his mind back in Eden. This fleeing serpent, this twisted serpent. He recognizes that God's going to punish Leviathan and the dragon, that is the nations, but he's going to punish the satanic principalities and powers that lie behind the nations. And this is what he promised back in 24:21. The Lord will punish the host of the high ones that are on high and the kings of the earth upon the earth. He's going to punish the spiritual powers and their earthly puppets that they are manipulating. The serpent is formidable. It's called piercing or swiftly running. It's a fleeing serpent. You know how fast a snake moves? The girls never try to catch snakes, but some of the boys may have tried to catch a garter snake. They really scoot. Yeah, they grab that thing. He's scooting. And it's also described as, what's the term he uses here? A crooked serpent. It's all twisting around. So you've got to grab the thing, and even if it's in a corner and it can't scoot, it has a way of twisting its body, so what you grab for isn't there anymore. It twisted out of its place. In spite of that, this serpent is no match for the Lord. His sore, great, strong sword is going to punish Leviathan the piercing serpent, even Leviathan that crooked serpent. He shall slay the dragon that is in the sea. We had this promise anticipated back in chapter 25, verse 7. He will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people and the veil that is spread over all nations. He'll swallow up death in victory. The Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth. Remember that last one, the rebuke of his people, we said, was a reference not just to the rebuke itself, but to the rebuker. Goliath is where he gets that image from. But it ultimately refers to Satan, who's been rebuking God's people with lies ever since the garden. And here, finally, that clever, evasive, fleeing, twisting serpent is nailed to the ground by God's sword. And the judgment is complete. The world's not a pretty place. It's full of unpleasant things. We, as God's children, have to keep two things in mind about this. The first is that when he allows us to suffer bad things, it is so that we might learn righteousness. He will have a people that enjoy not just imputed righteousness. That's a wonderful thing. But he will have a people whom he causes to walk in his statutes and keep his laws. He will have a godly people. If you're saved, he's going to do that with you. That's the program. You can fight against it. You're going to suffer more. You can yield to it and enjoy his blessing. And that's been the theme of the bulk of this song. At the end, he will culminate all that by bringing an end to death and bringing his people out of the grave, and we will be the righteous nation entering into the city to rule with him. But there's also a judgment upon those who resist him to the end. We will have no part in that. He will provide a refuge for us. Come, my people, enter into thy chambers till the indignation be overpast. Just stand out of the way. I've got two things to do. One is I'm going to judge the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. Brothers and sisters, we need to be moved with compassion with that threat. People around us are facing a terrible fate if they do not repent and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And second, when it seems that Satan is so strong and so powerful that nothing can overcome him, we should take courage that he's also, with his sore and great and strong sword, going to punish Leviathan the piercing serpent. Leviathan, that crooked serpent, he's going to slay the dragon that is in the sea and bring an end to the source of all this evil and suffering. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you know how small our vision is of you, but we pray that as we've contemplated your judgments, Lord, that you would strengthen us in love for you, worshiping your majesty, Lord, and being willing to submit under your hand when you do bring chastening upon us. Help us, Lord, to learn righteousness. We want to be the righteous nation. We praise you for the imputed righteousness of Christ and pray that you would give us day by day more and more of the practical righteousness that he exhibited and that your Spirit can produce in us through your word. We thank you for allowing us to meditate in this passage. Lord, we pray you would encourage us throughout the week that we might show forth your praise among the unbelievers among whom we live. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. I thought we might sing in closing a hymn from the Blue Binder. I hear the accuser roar of ills that I have done. I see them all and thousands more. Jehovah findeth none. It is a hymn of God's triumph over the hosts of evil and over the accuser. When you've got that, if you're able to, let's stand and sing this as our closing hymn.